After the sermon, we'll sing together Psalter Selection 305, 1, 2, 4, and 5. 305, 1, 2, 4, and 5 after the sermon. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament, first book of Samuel, and we will read together chapter 25, which will also form the basis for the text of the sermon. 1 Samuel 25. By means of context, in the preceding chapters, we have read about David fleeing from Saul. In the immediate chapter prior, David has had the opportunity to kill Saul. He has come alongside of him, and he took his spear and had the exchange with Saul. Saul went back to the palace. David and his men were living in the strongholds and the caves. But this time, as we come across, David is a fugitive from Saul, probably near the end of his time. Remember that David was a shepherd boy when he was anointed. We know he became the king at age 30, so he is somewhere in his late 20s when this takes place. Let's listen together to the word of the Lord. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please, give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day, night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me. See, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And so it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my lord regard the scoundrel Nabal. For as far as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming in bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and the evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you've kept me this day from coming in bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. And so it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. And then it happened, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. May God bless both the reading and the exposition of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is Mother's Day. It is a secular, not a religious holiday, and there is no reason that we should necessarily adjust our preaching so that we have a Mother's Day sermon. On the other hand, it is a good occasion to use to focus on a portion of Scripture and themes that are within the Scriptures that deal with our home life, not just mothers. Indeed, we know as a matter of basic teaching, don't we, that we are to live to the honor of glory of God in every aspect of our lives. Not just when we are at church, not just when we're at Bible study or personal devotion, but also in the events of our day-to-day life. Indeed, the significance of our day-to-day life was established already in creation before the fall. After God created Adam, he said, "It is not good that man should live alone." And so he created Eve and brought them together in marriage. We are created as social beings. And we live our lives in relationship and interactions with others, our spouses, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as neighbors. These indeed is the result of the creation and the way the world was made. And God seeks to be glorified also in our relationships. Indeed, the fruit of our relationships also bring honor and glory to God. God instructed us to be fruitful and multiply. And while that obviously has implications for marriage and for the family and the way that procreation works, when we look at the bigger picture of Genesis, we also see there's a calling to tend to the garden and to care for it. And we know that by working together, we achieve more things to God's glory than when we try all by ourselves. And so relationships is essential not just for domestic life, inside the home. It is also the way God made us to deal with those outside. And indeed, sin broke that. The curse caused Adam and Eve, first of all, to blame each other, and the challenges that exist, particularly between gender relations, became evidenced by the fall. And yet, even in redemption, there were gospel promise. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. When God came to Abraham and promised him a covenant, he promised him a homeland as well. And even when Israel was in exile in Babylon, we read in Genesis 29 that we are to build houses, we are to marry wives, and we are to live at peace with our neighbors, for in the peace of the city we have peace. Yes, even in this fallen, broken world, home life has biblical importance. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible uses the metaphors of Christ and his bride to tell us the story of redemption. Indeed, we start in a garden, but we end in a city. And what's the great occasion of the ending? The wedding feast between Christ and his bride. One of my favorite quotes is from Jonathan Edwards, who in the late 18th century, in his book on the history of the plan of redemption and why the purpose for which God created the world, said, and I will paraphrase, "Before time began, the three persons of the Trinity counseled together and determined that God would be most glorified if the Son would have a bride. And the entire history of the world can be understood as God preparing a bride for his Son and a kingdom for them to live in forever." The entire history of the world can be understood as God preparing a bride for his Son and a kingdom for them to live in forever. But I can imagine one of you saying, "That all sounds wonderful. You can pull these grand biblical themes out, and that's good, but my day-to-day life isn't quite so ideal. It's messy." I suspect we could go pew by pew, home by home, through this congregation, and each one of us, if we were honest, could tell of challenges that exist. Some cases between husbands and wives, and some cases between parents and children, some cases with extended families, neighbors, workplace, business, you can fill it in. And indeed, as we come to the passage that calls our attention this morning, it really is a passage of messiness, isn't it? We have a dispute between neighbors, a business dispute between David and Nabal that gets ugly. It's telling the final verses. On the one hand, it seems a happy story that Abigail and David end up getting married, but David marries two wives because in his first one has committed adultery and has been gone off on him. And this comes at a time in David's life in which he does not have the ideal home on the ideal property. No, he's running from Saul as a fugitive. When Abigail marries David, she's going from a very rich, prosperous estate from Nabal to becoming a fugitive. A few chapters later, she will go with David to Gath. No, this is not the picture of stability or an ideal. The scriptures are very honest. While the scriptures teach us very clearly the principles of God's word that we too are to aspire to, and this passage is by no means an instruction manual or excuse for brokenness in our own lives. It is still by God's grace in the scriptures as an honest picture in which we can find ourselves and see not only the reality and the dangers, that challenges that sin brings into the world, the curse indeed is real. But also we see gospel hope and grace exemplified in the midst of this passage also. Let's seek to learn from David, Nabal, and Abigail's domestic life. First of all, and in terms of my points, the first one is by far the longest. The others are relatively short. We're going to take a look at the relationships of difficult neighbors, complex families, and we'll focus on three relationships: David and Nabal's, Nabal and Abigail's, and David and Abigail's relationship. Secondly, we will see that they bring their sinful selves to them, and we'll focus particularly on David's sin in the midst of this. And in the final point, we will seek to see God's multidimensional grace also at work and displayed in this passage. We don't know much about Nabal besides what we have in this particular passage. His name, Nabal, means fool. He's introduced to us as a very rich and prosperous farmer, but one who is a very unpleasant character. We are told outright that he is harsh and evil in his doings. Not only does the divine inspired narrator tell us, we have also testimony to this from his servant, from his wife Abigail, as well as evidence from it in terms of how he deals with David. It's unclear if David and Nabal actually knew each other personally. In 2 Samuel 17:25, we learn about another Abigail, David's sister, half-sister, and she has connections to an Ammonite ruler, Nahash, and we can trace the connections and see the fact that it probably was likely that through Nahash, the Ammonite leader, a prosperous businessman in that area, like Nabal, would probably know and possibly even have met Nabal or David. But as best we can tell from this passage, David and Nabal know of each other, but don't know each other. David is a fugitive from Saul. He has gone from the stronghold, the cave where he was staying. And at the beginning of the chapter, we are told the fact that David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. He moves. The exact reason or motive for his moving is not clear. But in the midst of that, they come across Nabal, who is a very wealthy and prosperous farmer. You have in the text some description of him. He is one of the wealthiest, one of the biggest farmers in the area, it would seem. And David, and he's traveling here with at least 600 men who are servants who can take up arms to fight. So David and his crew are traveling through, and they spend some time in this wilderness where Nabal's sheep are grazing. Now you need to understand that in this culture, in this time, they don't have the rule of law. They don't have a police force. They don't have a court system. This is a culture in which might makes right. And so when crews like David and his armies come through, it's not unusual for them to help themselves to the crops and to the animals to feed themselves. But David's different. We have throughout this the very clear testimony that David and his crews did not take from Nabal, but in fact became protectors of Nabal against the other crews that would come and steal some of Nabal's animals. David and his men, as long as they were there, were protecting and helping Nabal's servants. David was very generous in terms of how he conducted his business and respectful, even against and beyond the callings, the accepted ways of the culture in which he find himself. As the narrative comes, we find ourselves at sheep shearing time. Now, there's something we need to know about sheep shearing time. It sort of was a little bit like our Thanksgiving, you can think of it. It was a time in which all the wool was brought in, and so there were blessings, there were things to sell and to bring to the marketplace. So it was a time of counting the fruits of your labor, so you will. There was a lot of work involved, and shears would come, but typically celebrations would be had at this time. It was customary to hold a feast. We actually have several Old Testament examples of sheep shearing time. In the interest of time, I won't go there. Let me just mention that whether it is Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31, Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38, Absalom and Ammon in 2 Samuel 13, in all the Old Testament accounts of sheep shearing, we have both the story of a feast, but also of revenge. It seems to be a time to get back at your enemies. And that's certainly true from all four Old Testament examples we have. And if we look at extra biblical sources, it would seem to be something of the times. It was a time when you settled your scores. And here comes David, and he sends his young men to Nabal. And we read the passage. He basically asks Nabal and says, listen, it's sheep shearing time. My men, I don't have sheep to shear. But for the last while, we've been going beyond the call of duty, and we have been helping your men. Can you spare some of your celebration? Can you let me and my men have a sheep shearing celebration? He asks for a servant's portion. Now, this is a significant request on David's part. As I said, he has at least 600 men with him. And Nabal's response, as we have it in verses 10 and 11, provide a very business response that at one level we can even understand. Wait a minute, David. I didn't contract with you to take care of my sheep. I didn't make any special arrangements with you. You did what you wanted on your own behalf, and here you come. And you ask for payment for 600 of your men? Am I going to just accept anybody who comes along and just give them what would have been a substantial amount? You made no arrangements. I don't owe you anything. On one hand, when we put ourselves in Nabal's shoes, we can even understand this rationale a little bit, can't we? However, this reflects Nabal's very selfish perspective. It's quite clear that Abigail knew exactly who David was from her testimony, so we have every reason to believe that Nabal knew as well. His servants also spoke of their very good relations. There's no question that David was not asking anything that Nabal did not have the capacity to give. But Nabal responds selfishly, using the accepted business things of the time, and said, no, go away, I'm not giving it to you. Probably knowing that that might evoke a response. And it did, didn't it? We have David's revengeful response. What do we read? Well, in verse 13, as soon as the servants come back to David, David no longer responds as a benevolent businessman taking care for his neighbor, but no, it's now the order is put the spear on. You want to do business by the book? I was nice, you're being selfish. Okay, let's fight. Might rates right. Let's have it out. David says, he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now, as I mentioned, Nabal is responding with the techniques and accepted business norms of his time, and arguably David is as well. You're going to take advantage of my generosity? Well, you're giving me no choice. In our cultural context, we don't call armies, but we do hire lawyers and do lawsuits. In many ways, it's as if, to put it in very contemporary standards, David has been a very generous businessman going above and beyond. He asks for a favor, his charity is not being returned, and it is, okay, well, I guess this business relationship's going to be by the letter of the contract, and we're going to lawyer up. That's sort of what's happening here, isn't it? Before we move on, is there not instruction, even in this passage? David is trying to live out his faith also in his daily, day-to-day lives. But when we do that, it's not always rewarded, is it? Sometimes we're taken advantage of. And how do we respond when we're taken advantage of? What is the response of faith? It's one thing for David, presumably, to seek to live his faith in relationship to Nabal and to his servants to start with. But when it comes challenging, how does he respond? Oh, to be sure, Nabal stands in the scripture as a negative example of selfish and covetousness. And his ultimate demise shows that God has justice and we all are accountable to God, including our unbelieving neighbors with whom we do business. Even for unbelievers, selfish business really doesn't pay. And although there is a time when they get to hold the parties like kings, as Nabal does in our passage, while David's men suffer discomfort and hunger, note that after Nabal's death, David confesses God's help and Nabal praises the Lord for vindicating his own name also in the life of Nabal. Let's put that relationship aside for a moment. We'll come back to that. Let's look secondly at the relationship between Nabal and Abigail. Abigail was introduced to us in verse 3 as a woman of good understanding and beautiful. And she's contrasted there with Nabal, who was harsh, evil in all his doings, and of the house of Caleb. Nabal has respectable pedigree. He's from the house of Caleb, comes from an honorary family. His name means fool. We don't know where Abigail came from, but her name means my father is joy. And we see in the account the entire household being blessed by the faith of Abigail. Yes, we can see from her account to David how she knew that David had been the anointed, and she expressed her faith in God that he would, at the end of time, even though right now David's the fugitive and Saul's on the throne, she expresses the confidence that David is the anointed of God and will receive the throne. Yes, we have every reason to believe that Abigail is a believer. And she's known as such, isn't she? When the servants don't get anywhere with Nabal, what do? They go to Abigail. She will be empathetic. And when they're in the situation that is dire for the entire house, what does she do? She applies her wisdom. She makes haste, instructs the servants to try and fix the situation and prevent disaster. And she prudently does not tell Nabal. And the scriptures are very explicit in telling us that. And when she comes back, having prevented the disaster, in verses 36 and following, she sees that Nabal is so drunk that she tells him nothing and waits until the morning. And then when in verse 37 she tells him everything that has gone on, we read Nabal's heart died within him and he became a stone. The commentaries have lots of speculation in terms of what the medical condition is. If you're interested, look that up. Whatever it was a significant medical event. It would appear Nabal became unconscious almost immediately and died 10 days later. Indeed, our text passage provides instruction for godly women. Abigail is married to Nabal. We don't know how they came to be married, whether that was something of her own choice, or even more likely in that time, an arranged marriage in which she had nothing to say. But however she got there, she's not the only godly woman who has found herself married and in a difficult situation. It would appear that Nabal and Abigail did not have children. And you note the fact that even though there is nothing in the text that suggests Abigail has any complicity or any blame in the situation, when she comes to David, she confesses the sins of her household as her own. She confesses the sin. Yes, marriage and family life brings with it difficult circumstances. As I mentioned, this is not a passage about marriage. This is not an instruction of how, what we should look for when we seek to get married or even how normative marriages work. But yet it is instruction in terms of how those who find themselves, how the godly who find themselves in difficult family situation sometimes have to deal with the realities of a broken world and find themselves in difficulty. And through it all, Abigail maintains her piety and her trust in the Lord. She does right in difficult situations, and she's blessed by God. There's a third relationship that works its way through the story, namely that of David and Abigail. We read the account together. Abigail hears of the crisis the family is and the business is going to face. Within 24 hours, everyone's going to get killed. David's going to take over everything. There's a crisis of existence. What does she do? Well, she springs into action, makes arrangements, and she goes to meet David. Notice, first of all, when she meets David, she meets him with a posture of respect. We don't know the ages of Nabal and Abigail. It's likely that they are at least half a generation older than David, who's a relatively young man at this point, in his late 20s, if we do the math from the other scriptures. And in order to acquire this sort of business, some time has happened. We're not told their ages. But Abigail comes to David and she shows respect. She humbles himself and treats him as the anointed of the Lord, whom God will put into office, even though right now, externally, he looks like a fugitive from King Saul. And we see tremendous wisdom and prudence in her presentation to David, isn't it? What does she say? Well, basically four things. First of all, you asked for a present, I'm bringing you a present. You're going to get what you asked for. Secondly, Nabal may be a fool, but his servants are not. I didn't see your servants coming. Consider the implications of your revenge on others. Don't let the foolishness of Nabal create injustice for everyone else. Thirdly, she asked him not only to consider the implications on others, but consider the implications for himself. Consider your own reputation. In verses 30 and 31, she says, think of the fact that if you come and you kill everyone, it's going to become your brand when you become the king, and it's going to create lots of difficulty for you down the road. And it's going to be your reputation abroad. And finally, there's an appeal for trust. David, don't take things in your own hands. Trust in the Lord, even as he has promised that you will be the king. Yes, we have a very wise, a very considered, a very passionate argument made to David. And we'll consider David's response in our final point. But it's clear in verse 33, isn't it? David recognizes in Abigail the Lord speaking through her, and he says, blessed is your advice and blessed are you. We'll skip the response and just jump to the end of the chapter to complete the story of David and Abigail. Because after Nabal's death, we have the story of David's wedding proposal and his marriage to Abigail. We can note that through this, God is providing for Abigail. God's justice has protected her from David's vengeance. God took care of Nabal. David didn't have to. But now here she is as a woman in a culture in which women have no rights. What's going to happen to her? Well, even before she has to worry about it, David sends this marriage proposal. In verses 41 and 42, we see Abigail receiving the proposal with thanksgiving and accepting it. Now, this isn't exactly the romantic, beautiful wedding proposal that we're about and situation that we're going to take a video of and put on our Facebook account. No, she knows David's still being chased. She knows she's going into a more challenging situation. And even in the context of the polygamy of the times, in which this would not have been as abnormal as it sounds to our ears, she knew that living in a household with multiple wives only brought jealousy and challenge. Oh, David's home wasn't going to be an easy one. And yet through it, God provided care. Which brings us to our second main point. Having looked at these three relationships, let's very quickly look at how we bring our sinful selves into the relationship. And we'll just focus, in the interest of time, just on David. You see, these intersection of relationships that David had and that are parallel to what each one of us has in a different way in our own lives is at the heart of the story. But into that context comes a business dispute. If we want to summarize the story at a very high level, Nabal does wrong. David begins by doing right. Nabal responds by doing wrong. David's response is of revenge. Now remember, this is David, the man after God's own heart. We see in the Psalms David's heart for God, and yet, isn't it true, David's life includes story of murder, adultery, a poor father, and here, an unwise, passionate, revengeful, angry man. He responds immediately in a fit of rage. Put on your swords. He's insulted, and he's ready to vindicate his own reputation. Well, what do we see here? We see David's pride. We see his passion and his lack of prudence. We don't read of David taking this to the Lord in prayer. We don't read of David seeking advice. No, he's going to take care of it himself. All the arguments that Abigail had brought to him, he should have been able to think of himself, given his own education. And indeed, this passage follows immediately the preceding passage in which we see David's prudence on display. He had a chance to kill Saul. And his men wanted him to, but he said, no, he's the servant of the Lord. He's the anointed of the Lord. We trust God to take care of those things. We don't take these things in our own hands. And here we are, just one chapter later. What's David doing? Taking things into his own hand. Oh, what a reminder that God's grace today is sufficient for today, but we need new grace tomorrow to deal with tomorrow's challenges. We want to read stories like this through the usual lens of good guys and bad guys, don't we? So Nabal's the bad guy. Abigail's the good guy. We're writing in English, if you're analyzing this in English class, where does David fit in? Is he a good guy or a bad guy? Well, we see the reality of what it is to be a sinner in this world, even a sinner saved by grace. Even a sinner who's a man who's redeemed and a man after God's own heart is still subject to the sinful passions of the flesh. The good that I would, I do not, Paul writes in Romans, and the evil that I would not, that I do. David is God's chosen one. He's a recipient of God's grace, redemptive grace, and yet he's in need of daily sanctifying grace. This is a story of the history of a nation, a church, and also our family lives in which sin is present. The curse impacts. In this particular situation, we're dealing with business conflict, polygamous marriage, drunken selfishness, revengeful temper, sudden sickness causing death. And it just doesn't infect the three people we've been talking about. There are hundreds of servants whose life and livelihood are impacted who are watching this story. Indeed, that too is the story of our lives, isn't it? We don't just need God's grace when we pray for it in church or personal devotions. We need it every moment of every day as we live before him in the place where he has called us. And as we see in our final point, that grace is on abundant display, even in this passage. Have you seen God's grace in this passage as we've gone through the story? Let me highlight for you just five aspects of God's grace that are on display in this passage. First of all, providential grace. God is in control. Do you notice how the passage starts? Then Samuel died. Why is that significant? Without getting into the whole history, I trust most of you know or remember this from your Sunday school classes. David has been anointed to become the king. Saul is the king. Saul is holding on to that and is trying to destroy David. And the judgeship of Samuel is a complicating factor in all of these things in terms of where the authority belongs. Samuel's dying is part of God's carrying out his plan to put David on the throne. Samuel dies, and what does it say in verse 2? Now there was a man in Maon. It's not an accident that Nabal's there at that time. No, this is a necessary story in the process of David achieving the throne. And with that man in Maon, Nabal, comes also a woman. Someone who in the history of that time doesn't really even merit a mention. Yet in God's grace is there and plays a pivotal part of this story. What if Abigail was not there? Abigail's life was not accidental. When Abigail was born, God knew the purposes why she was on the earth. She was there to play her part in the accomplishment of the plan of redemption. There's nobody in church this morning whose life is insignificant. Oh yes, some have higher roles and more prominent roles than others, but we are all placed here by God in his providence with a task to carry out. I go back to the quote I started with Edwards. The reason the world exists is because God is gathering a bride and preparing a kingdom for the Son and his bride to live in forever. Yes, there's providential grace simply in the circumstances and God arranging things such that this story happens in the way it does. But secondly, there is sin preventing grace. For those of you familiar with theological terms, we call this prevenient grace. And David's very explicit about that, isn't he? In verse 32, blessed is the God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Oh, we don't have a sense of a ton of time that Abigail had to sort through this all. But she was sent by God, and David praises God. How often in this past week were you sent by God to interact with someone? Did you communicate God's truth and grace to them? Blessed is your advice and blessed are you, David tells Abigail, because you've kept me this day from bloodshed. How often can it be that simply our presence in a situation prevents sin? Is that true in your household? In your workplace? Is your presence one that causes your colleagues to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing because they know of your scripture-informed opinion about these matters? And maybe they do it for the wrong motive, simply not to offend you. Nonetheless, God prevents many sins in the world by the presence of his people. Thirdly, we see this is preserving grace. Abigail is spared through the story. If this story would just carry out at a human level, might makes right, and David's 600 men would have come and they would have killed everyone in Nabal's household. That's the natural course of the story. But the only person who dies in the story is Nabal, and he doesn't die by the hand of man. He dies by the hand of God. God preserves. And God is still preserving today, also through his people. Oh, if God would leave us to ourselves for the full consequence of our sin and destructive ways to carry us out, what a bloody, awful world this would be. But praise God, his grace is on display every day, also in our lives, also in our households, also in our business lives, to prevent the full expression of sin. Fourthly, we have the grace of judgment. Yes, you heard me right. The grace of judgment. I presume many of us were uncomfortable when in verse 39 we have the account of David hearing that Nabal has died and he says, "The Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." Is it right for David to rejoice at the destruction of his enemy? Oh, we see other texts like that too, don't we, in the scriptures. Psalm 58:10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance of the wicked. And we want to lay those texts along other texts like Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. I don't have the time to fully develop that here, but judgment belongs to God. David's rejoicing is not in order to make himself feel well. It's not a revenge rejoicing. It's a rejoicing at the vindication of the name of God. And we see that when he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach." Just as he spared Saul's life because Saul was the anointed, in the opposite way, Nabal showed him no respect as the anointed of God. And so Nabal wasn't just insulting David, he was insulting God. And David is zealous for the name of the Lord. Oh yes, at a human level, David's motives are probably mixed with selfish revenge, but the focus here is on God, his righteousness, and his judgment, which leads us to the final display of grace in this passage, because what we see here is redeeming grace. God is preparing the way for David to become king of Israel. But as we know, Jesus is on every page of the scripture, and even the Old Testament kingship is a picture of the Son of David who will come. Yes, the kingship of David is important in the life of the history of Israel as a nation, but it's even more important in the story of redemption and the preparation for Messiah, the Son of David, to come. It is part of redemptive history. And that's why Abigail confesses her sin, but yet has a confident future. That's why David, even though he responds with sinful revenge, although he's a child of God, still has a hopeful future. It's nothing to do with their own faith or their own works. It has everything to do with the Son of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and who would obey perfectly the law of God. So what we have before us is a story of redemption being accomplished, God providing a bride for his son and a kingdom for them to live in. It's a reminder that all of life, including business and home life, is part of the way that God carries out his plan. It's a reminder that every day we need extra grace and wisdom. It's a reminder that God is aware and present, and that we're not alone. We confess in the Catechism that God gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a church chosen to everlasting life, a bride for Christ. He gathers. The gospel goes forth even this morning from 1 Samuel 25 to you to say that the God who preserved David and Abigail is still God today. And his grace is still being offered. And whoever you are, if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a Savior for you and there is a certain future. God is gathering his church even now. He's defending his church. Oh, Satan seeks throughout, sometimes through enemies also of the gospel, to destroy the church, to end the lies, to make things difficult. God doesn't take us out of that. We have to deal with that. But he does keep Satan on a leash. He goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but God's church is preserved. Oh yes, we even have the story in the Old Testament, don't we? Of the lion's mouth being shut, even when Daniel's face to face with him. Sometimes God works in dramatic ways and sometimes just through the ways of everyday life, which are perhaps not as dramatic from a story point of view, but every bit as dramatic and every bit as much the work of God's grace. He gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a church chosen to everlasting life. 1 Samuel 25 isn't the end of the story. No, the story started in Genesis and it finishes in Revelation with the church being gathered. There'll be a wedding. The Son will be glorified with his bride forever. David and Abigail will be there, recipients of God's grace, a grace that is offered to you this morning. Will you be there? Let's pray together. O Lord God, most holy, we have sought to open your word and to discover from it so much rich instruction for our everyday lives. Lord, we confess that in various ways we can identify with the challenging situation that was outlined in our text. Lord, most of us have known in one way or the other the challenges. Lord, sometimes we have found helpless within it, Grant that this morning we may take the comfort from your word that you are in control, that you are a providential God who preserves your people, who protects your people, who offers grace to your people. And Lord, that if we believe in your name, we have that confident future of living as the bride of Christ in perfect harmony with our heavenly husband. O Lord, we pray, will you bless this word to each of our hearts as we have need? Forgive the sins, also the sins of worship. Lord, we pray especially also for the Sunday school children as we hope to listen to their Sunday school program after. Lord, bless them, encourage them, grant that they also may sing with their hearts to the praise and glory of your name and that you'll receive their praises. Lord, we ask much, we deserve nothing. We plead the name and righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his name only. Amen.